Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's the last few verses of the chapter I want to look at this morning, but we'll pick up our reading at verse number 11. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse number 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so it's particularly verses 19 to 22 that I want to look at this morning, where we see some pictures of the church. Now, we received the news of the death of Nelson Mandela on Friday morning, our time. And many worthy tributes have been paid to him. I suppose we will remember him mostly as the man who devoted his life to oppose and to destroy the injustice of apartheid which existed in South Africa, and dare I say, still exists in some congregations in South Africa. And Nelson Mandela was the man who helped to unite the peoples of South Africa into one rainbow nation. He believed rightly that the black man was just as good as the white man, the Afrikaner. And I hope that we all believe that too. Nelson Mandela has been a hero and a father, a leader, a peacemaker, and an inspiration to his people, and even to the world. His people call him affectionately Madiba, by his clan name. He was undoubtedly a very great man. But let me suggest that Nelson Mandela was not the first or even the greatest opponent of apartheid. Though he was an idol in his own country and a towering figure in the world, one who commanded enormous respect, yet he is dwarfed by someone infinitely greater. And I don't think that he would disagree with this. So who do I refer to? I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest ever revolutionary and charismatic leader. Of course, Jesus was no mere man. He was God incarnate. He came and he devoted his life and even was willing to die in order to bring peace and reconciliation between God and men and between individuals. He came, as Paul says in verse 16, he came in order to reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, both to God through the cross. He reconciles individuals. He reconciles individuals vertically. He reconciles individuals horizontally. And so now we are one in Christ Jesus, enjoying all the same privileges. As Paul says in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, old former enemies, Jews and Gentiles, now reconciled in Christ, now members in the same church, now enjoy the same equal privileges. Through Christ, we have access to the one Father by the Holy Spirit. And so, in the racial diversity of the church at Ephesus, Paul sees the concrete, visible, measurable impact of Christ's death. Those old first century barriers are gone. No longer Jew and Gentile in the church, but one in Christ. And so, as we were saying last Lord's Day, the church in Ephesus was the church that didn't care. The church, reading from the signboard in Cardiff, Wales, the church that doesn't care, we don't care who you are, we don't care where you've been, we don't care what you've done, there's a welcome here for you. And that is what every Christian congregation should be like. So then, verse 19, or NIV says, consequently, or another translation says, now therefore. So in light, therefore, of what God has done for us in Christ, there are certain consequences. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, because indeed that's what they once were. Foreigners and aliens and strangers. But now that's all changed. But now you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so this is quite a radical change if you compare how the chapter begins with how the chapter ends. It indeed is as different as black is from white. It began describing us as dead, dominated, and damned because of our sin. And now we're described as fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's family, and part of the building that God is building. And so how can we explain the contrast, the change? All because of what God has done for us in Christ. It was always God's purpose, not merely to save individuals, but to build a church, to bring those individuals to be part of the church. As he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, that the whole goal and plan of salvation was to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. And so we're thinking, therefore, of the work of God that he has done and is continuing to do in building his church. And here in these closing verses of chapter 2, the apostle uses some rich pictures, metaphors, to describe the church. And each metaphor is different, emphasizing a different aspect of the church. And so let us just for a short time consider each of these three pictures that Paul here describes the church like. First of all, verse 19. You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. This Christian people, this is now what you are. Fellow citizens with God's people. You're no longer aliens, no longer strangers. Well, we have an idea what a stranger is, but what's an alien? Well, if you ask a younger person, they might think of an alien as some kind of extraterrestrial being. But that's not the idea here at all. An alien is someone from another country who's not a citizen, an outsider. For example, the refugee is an alien. He's one who arrives in this country, and he's homeless and stateless and rootless. He has no passport. He is a stranger. He is an alien. He is an outsider. And I think few of us here this morning really know what it's like being an alien or a refugee. But there are some people, some of us here this morning, who know what it's like to move from one country to another, who know what it's like to leave one's homeland in order to come to another country. And when we arrive acutely aware of all the differences. We have left that which is known and familiar, and we feel a security and an identity and an attachment. We leave all that behind, and we arrive in a country, and we're aware of all the differences. We come perhaps with a different language. We come with a different accent. We come to a place with all kinds of strange names. And for sure, if we try to pronounce those names, we will get it wrong. Our local school just round the corner from us in Narre Warren, I thought was Umemering. But it was Umemering. And so I was getting the emphasis wrong almost every time. So often, in fact, that it came to be kind of a rule of thumb that it always is pronounced the way you think it shouldn't be pronounced. And so that's our rough rule of thumb. And so the place names are often difficult and foreign sounding. Certain words are peculiar and unknown to us. And I'm still learning new words. I learnt a new one this past week, for example. What I had always called a Christmas cracker is apparently not a cracker at all. It's a bonbon. Now you should know that bonbon is the French word for sweet. And so who's right in the matter? But I had never, ever heard of that before. And so the alien, the stranger, arrives, and there's these strange words, strange phrases, and we don't know what they mean. And of course, people are different. There's such a greater diversity and variety of people. Houses are different. The landscape is obviously different. The climate is different. Even the clouds are different. We can't just be so sure predicting the weather, what it's going to do. Clothes are different. I think my congregation back in Ireland would be horrified if they saw me standing here in an open-neck shirt. I used to wear a clerical collar or a suit and tie, and so it would be quite a shock, horror, for them to see this kind of dress. And of course, gardens are different. The birds and the insects and trees are different. Cultures and customs are different. Education and schooling is different. Government is different. Even when you go shopping, the brand names are different. The things you are familiar with are all different. And sport is different. And of course, the whole church scene is different. And so I'm simply making the point that when the alien and stranger arrives, he feels like an alien and stranger, an outsider. And so homesickness is something which is very real, that longing for home. And in my own case, it has taken years to get accustomed and acclimatized to this new country. And if you'll pardon me a little indulgence, it has taken me, I think, perhaps 7, 8, maybe more years to adjust to this country. And this particular weekend is a significant little personal milestone, because it marks having arrived in Australia 16 years ago. which means that I, by the grace of God, have been 16 years a minister in the PCEA. And that also happened to correspond exactly to the same number of years that I was a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And so I say that with a degree of amazement and also acknowledgement to the grace and goodness of God. And so I've been here 16 years. Have I adjusted? Sometimes I think I have, and other times I think I haven't. However, earlier this year when the British Lions were touring Australia and playing the Wallabies, I discovered, to my surprise, that I was barracking. Now, that's an Australian word. Folks back in Ireland or UK wouldn't know what that word means. But I discovered that I was barracking for the Wallabies. In fact, it was my wife who drew that to my attention. I was unaware of it. And so that may be an indication of something significant. I'm not sure. And so I'm not still a citizen. I'm a permanent resident, though I could apply for citizenship if I wished. But what does it mean being a citizen? Well, I want to quote from Ruth when she left her homeland of Moab, willing to become an alien and a stranger in a new land. She said to Naomi, who was doing her best to persuade Ruth to stay at home, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And that helps to define for me what is involved in being a citizen. Being a citizen involves a sense of belonging, a sense of closeness, identity, sharing responsibilities and experiences. The joys and victories of the nation are shared by every citizen. So, for example, when the cricketers are doing well at cricket, we're all happy. Why? Well, we're not anywhere near Adelaide. But it does affect the mood of the nation because we are part of the nation. And then when there's loss and sadness, everyone is affected. In South Africa today, everyone is mourning, even though they weren't related to Nelson Mandela. But the whole nation is affected. Why? Because they're citizens. And so being a citizen involves that sense of identity and sharing in the victories as well as the sorrows. And so Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you are no longer aliens and strangers. You are fellow citizens with God's people. You're no longer an outsider. You're now an insider. You're now one of us. And so when we are in the church, there should be that sense of oneness, a sense of belonging, a sense of loyalty and commitment, a sense of sharing the same values, the same vision. There's the concept of being fellow citizens. We are all equal. William Henrikson properly says the church is not to be divided into first-class members and second-class members. The terms of admission are the same for all. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith working through love. And so that's what we as Christians are in the church. We are fellow citizens. There's no first class, second class, now all equal. Citizens, fellow citizens, there's that sense of camaraderie, that sense of loyalty, that sense of identity. And so that's how we ought to feel as members in the church. And so when you think of church, And when you are with the church, that's how we should consider ourselves. So no matter if you have been in this church 50 years, 5 years, or 5 months, it shouldn't make any difference. Fellow citizens with God's people. There is that equality. That's what we are. But then he goes on to say, verse 19, not only fellow citizens with God's people, but also members of God's household. We are members of God's household. And so this picture describes a much more intimate and closer bond than being fellow citizens. Think of family. And I hope that you have enjoyed a good family. Not everyone has had that privilege, but I think most of us here have enjoyed having a good family and being part of a family that cares for you and you care for them. There's communication, there's closeness, there's a bond, there's love, there's acceptance. All those things are part of being a family. And so Paul says to these Ephesians, as he says to us, you are members of God's household, members of God's family. Now, how do we become members of the family? Well, we were born, obviously, into the family. We were born again by the Spirit of God into the family. We became children of God. And when God causes us to be born again, we're not born orphans. We're not born in the wilderness, but we are born into a family. We have other family members. There's a father. There are mothers. There's brothers. There are sisters. And that's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And so you've come home, as it were. Being a member of the church, you feel you have come home. This is my family. As Ruth said, your people, Naomi, shall be my people. And so is that what you say or can say about the fellow saints? These people are my people. And their God is my God. That's what's being part of the family. And so in the family we are to treat one another with care and consideration and love and respect. No family is perfect, and we're not saying the church is perfect, as we shall see, but yet there are bonds which are stronger in the family. I mean, I have brothers, and they're not perfect. I know their faults, and I can mention them, but I dare you to mention the faults of my brothers, and I'll take exception to it. And if I were to do the same with your family, and so there's a sense of loyalty, isn't there, with family. We will stand up for one another. There's a loyalty. And I hope in the church family there is that same sense of loyalty. We will support. We will defend our family members. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, in the church, treat older men as fathers. Don't rebuke them. Treat younger men as brothers. Treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. Because we are family, a Christian family. So within the family, we expect to find love and loyalty and care and concern. And the Apostle John has a lot to say about living in the family. If we are Christians, if we are children of God, then we will love the family. We will love the brethren. And if we don't love the brethren, we can't be Christians. We can't love God. And so Paul says, we now as Christians, we're no longer aliens and strangers, but we're fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of God's household, of God's family. And then he goes on to use a third picture. We are also members of the building that he is building. Verse 20. We are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, that is Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so the church here is compared to a building. And the first thing that a building needs is what? A roof? Windows? No. A foundation. And so look at the foundation, verse 20. God's building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so the foundation, you'll agree, is actually the most important part of the building. And yet it's the part we ignore. We never look at a house and say, what a great foundation, what a beautiful foundation. It's assumed. A house will not stand forever without a foundation, a good foundation. And look at the foundation that the Lord has laid. It's not some flimsy kind of structure. It's not a tent, but it's a building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So who are the apostles and prophets? What is this foundation? Well, the apostles were those special group of men who were specially chosen and appointed by Christ to go and bear witness to him. The apostles were those men who were privileged to have witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostles were inspired teachers, and the teaching of the apostles was to be received, obeyed, and preserved by the church. The teaching of the apostles was to be regarded as the standard orthodoxy of the church. In other words, God, or Christ, through the apostles, was laying down this foundation. So he appointed apostles in order to lay down this layer, this foundation of instruction, inspired instruction. And so the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. So who are the prophets? Well, when we think of the prophets, I suppose we naturally think of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it may be that Paul is here thinking of the Old Testament prophets. And it's certainly true that the New Testament church is indeed founded upon those Old Testament prophets. But I think here in this particular context, Paul is more likely, more probably, referring to New Testament prophets. Even just the word order, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not prophets and apostles, but apostles and prophets. And he also refers to these prophets in chapter 3, verse 5, and also in chapter 4, verse 11. And so there were New Testament prophets. And so these two were men. We would like to know more about them. These were men who were also inspired by the Spirit of God to give instruction to the people. These were foundational. And so by very nature foundational, unrepeatable. These apostles, these prophets, didn't have heirs. There were no successors. And so the Bishop of Rome is not an apostle. He's not a successor to Peter. He's a man. The foundation that the Lord has laid is therefore the foundation which the apostles and the prophets have laid. And so what precisely then is this foundation? John Stott sums it up. He says, in practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the church's foundation documents. So really he's saying that a foundation has been laid, and the foundation is the inspired word of God. That word he spoke through the apostles and prophets. And so when you lay a foundation, how often do you lay it? Just once, and only once. The foundation is not to be tampered. It's not to be changed, not to be altered. And so you can see the church's foundation, which are the scriptures, inspired, authorized by God. This is the foundation, and we are not to tamper with it, not to alter it, we're not to take away, we're not to add. This is the foundation that the Lord has laid. And if a church begins to tamper with the foundation, that church may soon not become a church, but may soon become a synagogue of Satan. And so it's essential, therefore, if any church is to be true and faithful and is to continue, the scriptures, the Bible, is essential. That we pay not merely lip service to it, we believe the Bible, we preach the Bible, but we actually believe it. We believe every word. It is the very word of God. That's the foundation. But also notice it has a cornerstone. He has built this building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so this was a large stone at the extreme corner of the building. And this cornerstone was crucial to the shape, dimensions, angle, and size of the building. You see, that cornerstone determined all those things. The shape of the walls, the angle of the walls. That cornerstone was the cornerstone that united the walls, bound them together, tied them together. And so Christ is that cornerstone who unites and secures and who determines the shape and angle of the walls. And that cornerstone is Christ. The Apostle Paul says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so Christ is the cornerstone. Remove that cornerstone and the walls collapse. And so the person of Christ, the work of Christ, is foundational. Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, he says, that which I also received, that which I pass on to you, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. All deliberate, not accidental. This is crucial. This is the cornerstone. If we don't believe and preach those things, then the building will crack and collapse. So the church has this foundation with Christ the cornerstone. But notice that he's building this house. The church is growing. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's rising. It's rising from the foundation. So imagine a building site, if you will. So the church is still under construction. The site is covered, there's a fence around it, and there's scaffolding. And so this is the state of the church. And so don't go looking for the perfect church. And as someone said, if you find it, don't join it. You'll only make it not perfect. Because there's no perfect church. And we're often disappointed, perhaps, with the church. It looks unimpressive, but remember, it is a construction site. And God knows what he's doing. He has a plan. He knows how he's going to complete this building. But you know, when you look at the building, and when you look at the materials that the builder has to use, we shouldn't be surprised that the church is not yet perfect. Because he's using stones, not uniform bricks, but stones. of all shapes and sizes and angles. And so it's not a compliment to us that we are compared to stones, sometimes very awkward, heavy, angular, difficult stones. And yet he incorporates each of those stones into this building. The Lord really is a master builder. He's a genius. Beethoven was a genius. Christopher Wren was a genius. But the Lord is a genius when it comes to building. That he has incorporated all shapes and sizes and types of people and personalities and backgrounds, and he builds them into this one building. I mean, it does not amaze you, it amazes me that I am part of this building. There's a place for every stone, no matter how odd shaped it may be. And so he is building his church. The church is growing from and on that foundation. But then, finally, just notice the purpose of this building. Why is he building a house? Well, why do you build a house? Obviously, to live in. So why does God build a house? It's a house to build in, to live in. The church is a house. It is his dwelling place. That means, therefore, that the church is holy. Now, when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We're talking about the people of God, the redeemed, the saved, those who are fellow citizens, those who are members of God's family. And God dwells in his church. And his church is holy. Now, we could develop this if we had time. So important that we do appreciate what the church is and what the church is for. Because if we really valued the church and understood the church, we would value the church much more. We would love the church, and we would never be absent when the church meets, because the Lord has promised to be there, to dwell in her midst. We don't have to pray that the Lord may come amongst us when we meet. He has already given that promise. He will be there. He's true to his word. He keeps his word. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there. The question is, will you be there? Will I be there? Because when the saints meet, he is there. And so we shouldn't absent ourselves from God's people, God's church. It's part of the family. And there's a member of the family missing. We feel it. We feel it. We think about them. We're concerned for them. The church is the church he's building in order that he might dwell in. But then also, I would say too that the purpose of the building, the purpose of the church, is a place where we find our place and purpose. As we have said, we are individual stones. And a stone, an individual stone lying on the ground is useless. Well, maybe at some value, it might keep a gate open. But together, that stone is valuable. And is only valuable when it's part of the building. See the point that Paul's making here? The corporate nature of the church. And so the church needs, well, I shouldn't say needs, the Lord is independent. But the Lord plans a church to incorporate you and me as an integral part of it. And if we're not an integral part of the church, you ought to be. And you haven't found your place in God's will if you're not an active member, an involved player, as it were, in the church. And thinking about the purpose of the church, let me say also, the church is the place where God communicates with his people through his word and by his spirit. I know you can worship at home. I know you can read your Bible and pray at home, and I hope you do, and we should do. But worship takes a new dimension when the church of Christ meets. There's something incomparable when we come together and we're in his presence with his saints under the sound of his word. And so he is building his church. And we, by his grace, are integral members, fellow citizens, members of his family. We are stones intricately built into the church. That's what the church is like. Again, one writer concludes, he says, I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be and should seem to be by what God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is, a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker, and only then will God be glorified as he ought. Let's bow our heads in prayer.